you can see the title, Secrets of the Mysteries. And please do not be disappointed, as you may already know those secrets of the mysteries. My second excuse is that this presentation is in work in progress. When Brother Graham phoned me to me a couple months ago and asked me whether I'm ready to give the talk, I said, I'm not ready, and I'm still not ready. However, with Lord's will, we hope that some secrets of those mysteries will be meaningful to us and will help us in our journey on the narrow way. We recall when we share the secret with someone, there's attached to this some kind of enthusiasm. And I think that's a requirement. When we talk to someone, we need to smile, we need to be polite, we need to actually talk to someone from the heart. And look, someone will also receive it with a smile and pay back to us that way. But let's turn to the Bible. 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, the stewards of the mysteries of God. First of all, mysteries here is used in plural, so therefore there's a justification that in our title we may use it in plural. The second verse from Corinthians, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. These two verses give us important perspective to the mysteries. Mysteries are important and necessary part of our ministry, but they are not sufficient. What do you associate with the term secrets of the mysteries? I ask this question just because I wanted to know that this title makes sense to English-speaking audience. I asked it at work, and I had a very interesting answer. And I have to share with you the experience. I didn't expect that this simple question will be a very good conversation starter. And in fact, it happened to be a very good witnessing tool. I was honest when I was asking the question, but people actually opened to me, and we could share more truths, and they could share their view, and we could actually conversate meaningfully. So I would like you to remember that. It's a very good witnessing tool. And the survey I have conducted, the top answer was, I don't know, nothing comes to my mind. But I have to tell you, perhaps you do not disagree with it. Because when I asked the same question in different public, between Bible students, that was not the top answer. Okay, the other answer, second best answer, or second in the order, was confusing. It does not make sense. But then the people were start thinking about it, and actually it made sense. So that's where they start to open. They said, some of them, good, biblical, conspiracy, withholding information, treasure. And now the next one, double mystery. Basically, they made the equation between mystery and secrets equals the same. Therefore, because in mathematics, of is equal times, so therefore it was secret squared. And obviously that was mathematician. Others associated that with witchcraft, sorcery, weirdness. Now, the Bible student survey. The Christ, knowing Christ, Jesus, revelation. I do not know. So that's the third. Riddle. Babylonian priests. Holy Spirit. Maybe some of you actually recognize the answer because some of you are here. I asked them this question. Second presence. Great Pyramid. Yeah, that was you, Miriam. Bible. Secrets of nominal, mainly Catholic system. That's Rabetet. Is that correct, Rabetet? Yes, I do remember that. Oxymoron, the Brava is not here. But maybe he listened to us now. Okay. What is the difference between secret and mysteries? Mysterion denotes not mysterious, as it is in English language. It is something which is not understood by unassociated. It requires what we call simply being spirit begotten. But that definition, I just paraphrase it, it comes from Vine's complete dictionary. Terms associated with mysteries in the New Testament. So basically what the Bible associates the mysteries with. So it is made known, manifested, preached, understood, dispensation. See, quite different association. It's actually something which is not the mystery, because it's known. Basically, following the Vines, mystery's scriptural significance is truth revealed, although not necessarily understood, or perhaps not accessed yet. In contrast with the ordinary sense, which implies knowledge withheld. Okay, so what are the mysteries mentioned in the Bible? The first one, mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Anointing in us. We know about, that's not the unknown thing, but to some others it is. So that complies with the definition we have given. Ephesians chapter 5, 31-32. The two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the relationship between gospel church and the head, that's the mystery. But again, not the mystery to us. What are the secrets of the mystery? Yes, we have the verse which actually has the secrets and the mystery in it. And that's the Romans 16 chapter 25-26. God has power to establish, that's how it is in King James, you, according to revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. But now is made manifest. So, is it mystery? It's been manifest. And by the script, how? By the scriptures of prophets, according to commandments of everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So, there was no secret attached to this mystery, which I do believe that that's the mystery which he describes in the Romans, which is the olive tree representing then basically Abrahamic covenant and Israel being part of it and detached of it and plug it in back. That's the mystery he's referring here to. But that wasn't the mystery then. But what happened? But while men slept, his enemy came, sowed tears among the wheat. And we know that parable. We don't have to explore more on it. And the second one, Thessalonians 2nd chapter and verse 3. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away, apostasia, deflection from truth. First, and that was the man of sin who revealed the son of perdition. But the point is, there will be the deflection from truth. So, the mystery will be turned into secret during the gospel age. And that's, these verses are telling us about it. What other mysteries do we have? Yes, we have the mysteries of seven stars and seven candlesticks. That's first Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And we are given the clues. What is it? The seven stars, the seven angels, and seven candlesticks, the seven churches. Sounds simple, is it? What does make difficult to understand the mystery of seven stars? Oh, sorry. I haven't fixed it properly. that question. I was a bit late. Okay, there are two concepts which actually make it difficult for some, and I would say for most, to understand that mystery. One is called preterism, and it was founded, it was first expounded by Jesuits. See, Jesuits, there was the group which was basically established for the purpose to fight the Reformation. That was the purpose of that group. Soon after Luther, that group was established. And then they came up with this concept that anything which is revelation, it has been fulfilled way back in the first presence. And then the same group, different person, Francisco de Ribera, published futurist interpretation of the Bible prophecy. Look at the date, 1585, where he said that, okay, fulfillment of the prophecy, that's future. Fulfillment of revelation, that's future. So please note, Protestants, they were just showing, yes, you are the Antichrist, you are the man of sin. But they were trying to find, no, it past or future, but not now. They were rejecting and giving other options not to understand, not to draw the lessons from the revelation. Therefore, they hide and make it secretive the fact, what is the mystery of seven angels? Because we believe that that fulfills during the Gospel Age. So you see that Jesuits are a bit of problems. Yes, in the 19th century, another Jesuit, so it was a couple hundred years, took this interpretation of Libera and add few details to it and published it as the coming of Messiah and the glory and majesty. And this one deceived the Protestants. How? Well, he didn't sign his name there. He signed the name Ben Ezra. Supposedly, that was the converted Jew. And to add into it, Pope placed it in 1824 on the index of prohibited books. But they granted it nicely, this book, into the library of Archbishop of Canterbury. Protestants found it, and they just loved it. See? They didn't like it initially when they were pointing into the Rome as being the Antichrist, but now they are the one who actually preached that gospel or that understanding. Okay, so more on Jesuits. Jesuits is Society of Jesus, established 1540, a bit earlier, some say. You can see a little Christ gram here. We'll come back into that later. They profess vows of poverty, chastity, and special vow of obedience to the Pope. So these three things, that's very important to them. Look, the minimum of 8 years of schooling, of training, while you finish something is required to be the Jesuit. Some, and most, I would say even most of them, do it for 14 years. Quite a bit of schooling required. And our Prime Minister, Abbott, cuts university support, funds priest training. How good is that? And that's from yours and my money. That is article from The Age. It's there. It's The Age. You got the link there. Just recently. Okay. Pope Francis, elected in 2013, has become the first Jesuit Pope. And again, article in the Herald Sun this time. New Pope shines light on Jesuits. Okay, Jesuits' recent action. Pope Francis becomes first Pope to visit Pentecostal Church, calls evangelicals his brothers. Holy Spirit-filled and empowered life includes the use of spiritual gifts such as speaking in tongues and divine healing. That's a Pentecostal belief. Those beliefs have been embraced by non-Pentecostal Christians and like Protestants and Catholic churches through the so-called charismatic movement. Together, this Pentecostal and charismatic Christianity numbers to, when I've seen it, I was astounded, 500 million. That's quite a lot. And that's a probably umbrella to bring back the power of Catholic. Okay, another article of the Jesuit. Pope Francis tells Catholic that they should not be breeding like rabbits. That's just recent. He said it when he was on the plane back from Philippines. And before he landed, that was already on the news. But the reason why it is here is different. He's commenting to it. Let's read the last sentence. Okay, maybe Mark. He talks about the contraceptive method that can prevent Catholics from having too many children. This consists primarily abstinence while a woman is fertile. Well, he links it well to the chastity, which is the Jesuits' point. So basically, he is, and it's very appealing to many people, these 3 points, as you can see, 500 million. Now, right. What you see here is a little graph. Data taken from Wikipedia, and I just put it into visual presentation of it. So, the total fertility rate. It is the average number of children that would be born to a woman over her lifetime. So, when I was born, was roughly each woman would give a life to 5 kids. But now, it is like just over 2 on average. And look how it goes down. So, if you do the regression line through this data, guess what? 2055, if that trend continues, woman born, basically it means the woman born in 2055 will be expected to bear no children. Obviously, that's only the assumption, the expectation, but it tells us something. Are we listening to Pope? Well, that's the other factors also, like one-child policy in China and all this stuff, but that's a fact. Okay, another measure, crude birth rate. Crude birth rate is the number of births per 1,000 people per year. So, you can see how it goes down. At that moment we have below 20, it used to be about 35. So, during the last 50 years plus, that's what happened. Again, extended this data, 2070, in each 1,000 will be no increase. It tells us something. Are we to expect that the earth will be fully filled by that time, and maybe that's the God's work? Could be the case. So, okay, perhaps whatever Pope was saying, we may say, he who is sitting in the heavens does laugh. God, the Lord mocks at them. Okay, now it's something different. At that moment, we're talking from very different perspective, somewhere on the bottom of Eureka Tower. Because that's what you see. On the right, you see Eureka Tower, and what I'm doing now is... How much time do we have? 7? Okay, good. Quick trip to the top of the tower. The fastest lift in the sovereign hemisphere, and that's what you will see on the right. Very limited view. Right. So, obviously, you already know that I have alluded to the mystery associated with Babylon the Great, which is... written in Revelation, not only to that mystery, another mystery, also in 17th chapter, verse 7, mystery of woman and the beast. And that mystery was to be explained. And what I'm trying to show you, who has explained that mystery already? I want to share this secret with you. Before I do that, a little comment. Okay, Pastor Russell's volume 4, when I was... early 20s or even less than that, I was reading that book. And I was reading that very speedily. Basically, I thought that most of the newspaper articles quoted there are meaningless, out of date. That was my thought as a teenager. But when we studied that on our Wednesday meetings, this book, I have quite different perspective. And I want to share a bit of this perspective on that book. By the way, first, Babylon... You know, that's the Greek word. That's how Greek call Babel. And the question is, what Babylon means, really? The gateway to or of God or the confusion? Yeah, okay. Pastor Russell, not only Pastor Russell, anywhere you look, it's actually the first meaning of Babylon, of Babel. Yes, it was confusion, as it says here. However, the locals, the native people who are living there, they didn't like it. And they named it Babel, as you have it here, to show a different idea that that is the gate to of God. So basically, okay, for Hebrew, for us, Babylon, it is confusion. But for natives, for others, it is the gate of God. So still different perspective looking at the same thing. A very good book, Two Babylons, 1853, Alexander Hislop. In fact, book referred by John Morton Edgar, Mythology and the Bible. And it gave me quite a bit of depth to see what's really in Babylon. The defining the first Babylon, the literal Babylon, and their religion was actually essential and very helpful to see the depth in the, and understand the spiritual meaning in the other, the Great Babylon. Oh, by the way, in that book, the Two Babylons, the Jesuits' histogram is defined as Isis, Horus, and Set. I want to, a little example, I'm actually go through it very quickly. One of the things which I, as an example, that I've learned from this book, To Be Babylons, or more Bible and Mythology of Edgar's, was that, I didn't know that, that in the Baal worship, the people were basically slaughtered, and that was happening in the Tophet, which was part of the Hinnom Valley. And that was accompanied by the noise of drums to make, to drown the cries of the children. Another thing which I've learned from that book, which also gave me a bit of depth, that in Mosaic law, priests were required to eat the sacrifices. In the counterfeit, there was also the requirement to eat the sacrifices, but because they sacrificed the children, they were eating their children as well, part of it, parts of it. And cannibalism, well, you can see that priest in Chaldean is Kana, and Baal, it's a Baal, right, the god, cannibalism comes from that. Nice. I'll just skip the spiritual meaning to that story while I have it. I don't have time for it. Another good thing, which I'm also tending to skip, Brother Aaron Springer, he, well-known now, to us brother, he had a good talk, the third Babylon, and what he does in that talk, he shows seven, in fact eight, characteristics of each, of Babylon number one, Babylon number two, and then he defines Babylon number three, how it applies to Jehovah Witnesses. Incredible how in, you've got these seven things here, how in that short time, the organization as this can have these characteristics. Okay, the rest of my talk is basically to show, in summary, the Revelation chapter 18 from 4 to 20 and how it relates to content of first eight chapters of four volume. Okay, verses 4 and 5, 4 to 5 in chapter 18, basically that's the statement of Babylon's unalienable condition along with the accompanying good advice to abandon Babylon. And verses 6 to 8, that statement to give to Babylon the things she deserves as a result of her sinful history. And what Brother Russell does, he tells us in chapter 1 what where, when, to whom, and he defines day of vengeance. And he says, there's many scriptures which talks about it, but the judgment of nations is not judgment of individuals. Judgment of individuals will follow. He states the purpose of that book, and then he's teaching us of how to understand the symbols. So you can actually create the list of symbols, and now Edom is the Christendom, Bozra, the capital of the Edom, is the Ecclesiasticism, the nominal churches. I'm just speeding up now, sorry. Then chapter 2, again, the lesson, how to understand the symbols. He defines a couple of them. You can see them. I will not read it. And he tells us, what does it mean to come out of Babylon? That's page 44 and 45. Here's the quotation. I'm skipping it. Now, chapter 3, he specified two precepts of justice. Number one, the later generation can be punished for the sins of the earlier generation. And then second one, God holds men accountable not only what they know, but also what they should know. And he says, okay, wealth aggregated in hands of few, that's a problem. Anger of masses grows. The results of it are obvious. So that corresponds to that verses 4 to 6. Now, sorry, 4 to 8. Now, when we look at verses 9 and 10 in Revelation 18, that will be the correspondence of chapter 4 to 6 in the fourth volume. But these verses 9 to 10, they say that how the kings react to the collapsing order among with the lament, the judgment of Ecclesiastes has come. So first, in chapter 4, he sets the stage. There's the court, there's the judge, there are defendants, there are witnesses, and you can see who is who. And the charges are extravagant spending, increasing national debt, guns instead of butter, basically. So isn't that like just today? Chapter 5 and 6, you can see. There are national issues, and he states four of them, which is the civil power perplexed at people's unrest, impending war unavoidable, arms race causing fears, and even U.S. will not escape. Ecclesiastical issues, that's pretty much relevant to us. Ignoring the Bible, teaching conflicting doctrines, ritual forms of godliness, and worldly entertainment in the church services, just to make sure that faithfuls are coming. In that chapter, chapter 6, he also spends 60 pages plus to deal with unity of religions. And the outcome of this analysis is that Christendom demonstrates lack of faith by cooperating with heathen religions. And how much more some of the Christian denominations and Christian people, so-called, looking for inspiration in other Eastern religion, as we call it. Okay, chapter 7 and 8 in fourth volume correlates with the verses 11 to 19. Just to say it in one word, what capitalists do to fix the matter. Okay, and interestingly, let's read the first sentence, chapter 270, page 270. The civilized people are no longer strangers in any part of the earth. Doesn't sound that like today? Even more we can say today with the connections we have it, and that's an argument he gave. And that's the way how the Lord assembles people for the final destructions. Chapter 8, there's something which really inspired me to actually to title that talk that way. Demonetization of silver. Not many people actually know what was it. That was the biggest crime ever happened. And Brother Russell nailed it. In chapter 8, he actually says what is it and what's the effect of it. And in fact, we are suffering now that effects. And I will leave it as a secret to explore more secrets of the mysteries. That the Lord help you with all your endeavors.